Well, get started with prayer, and then we'll continue our study. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for the beautiful weather and the ability to gather together, worship you, feast together, enjoy each other's company, and praise your name. And we're also thankful that we can come and study history and discuss where we've been and where we're going. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we do so and keep us humble, and that we would be open to seeing how we can serve those around us, that we would not be discouraged and cling to the hope of your gospel, knowing that the victory is won and that we have a hand in extending your kingdom. And pray for this next hour, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, the next chapter in our book of Theological Interpretation of American History is Theological Liberalism After 1920 and Its Political Consequences. So, as we have been studying, you notice that we're going from almost centuries of time. You know, the Puritans, we covered the 1600s. Deism up to transcendentalism was another century. Well, now we're getting down to like blocks of 30 years here. That's how, and mentioned the snowball effect. That's how quickly it's going, is where it took a century for things to change and to slowly morph into the next phase. Now we're seeing things happen within decades. And of course, this book was written in, I think, 1981. So I think at this point we're now in years that we're seeing changes. If you think back just even 3 to 4 years ago, the changes are massive. So, but going back, last week we ended around we talked a little bit post-war, but essentially what we were leading up to was World War I. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about the war, but we're basically moving beyond the war, 1920. And really, this is just going to cover around a decade, because the next week's lesson is going to be on the New Deal. I keep saying we're going to talk about the New Deal, but there's just so much stuff. I keep thinking I can just slide the New Deal in there and be done with it, but there's a lot. So liberalism continued to become influential because of its commanding presence in the liberal arts, in the colleges and the seminaries. So this is post-war. The denominational schools and seminaries wished to be accepted by the secular academic world, particularly in the scientific fields where Darwinism and evolution reigned supreme. So there's this idea of wanting to belong, not to be. You know, remember how I said H.L. Mencken sort of just mercilessly mocked Bryan for his views on of creation? Well, it's the same. It's sort of like the bigger picture. Like, all the Christian schools are wanting to be accepted. So in addition to this, the bulk of the scholarly academic theological work was being done by the proponents of biblical criticism. So a lot of the last week we talked about the influence of the Germans and the theologians and their views of criticism. Well, now this is all over. I mean, at this point in the early 1900s, Harvard, Yale, I mean, it's all your major divinity schools, except for one, which we're going to talk about, which we're also going to talk about its downfall. But at this point, Princeton's the only one sort of holding forth. I went to Southern Seminary, and I can even, you know, I remember hearing the stories about the drastic move from conservatism to liberalism when Al Mohler came, you know, back in the day, when Al Mohler became the president, he had to clean house. I mean, the Southern Baptist theological seminary, like the stalwart, became the most conservative, became the most liberal school in America at that time. So, I mean, even they were susceptible to these pressures of liberalism. I remember the stories of them telling about how at the time, I think her name was Molly Marshall, was the theology professor. This is in the 70s. And they were secretly holding gay marriages in the chapel, you know, at the time. Because I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but we're talking about the 60s and 70s now. But I do remember that it was the lay people, it was the churches that made the big, you know, it wasn't the academics, it was the lay people that really pushed for the conservative resurgence. But anyways, going back 60 years before that, since we're Presbyterians, the Presbyterian Church USA and its premier seminary, Princeton, had managed to withstand the liberal onslaught of the late 19th century, but lost ground in the early 20th century with the appearance of the Auburn Affirmation, not the Auburn Avenue Conference, the the Auburn Affirmation in 1923. Were we the only two people laughed at that? I'm just. And the subsequent restructuring of Princeton Seminary by 1929. And so I'll talk a little bit about that because he doesn't give a whole lot of time to this, but I do think it's important, especially given our history as Presbyterians. I remember Princeton had this grand history of these great theologians. You have the Hodges, you have B.B. Warfield, you have Alexander. And then at this time you have Machen, you know, and of course Machen was sort of a, you know, Van Til had just come in to the school and was teaching. The conquest of Princeton by the forces of liberalism was a strategic victory. So they aimed their guns at Princeton with the idea, okay, we've got to do something. These guys are called, they're the last stronghold in the academic realm. We've got to do something about it. And so the major journals of the day, like the Christian Century, was a big, you know, that was where the battles were fought. So the journals of the day were fighting hard against Princeton. And they gave preference to the liberal writers. They promoted the scholarship of the liberals. And the repeated message was that salvation, or true Christianity, was found in the task of social justice and in participating in making the world a better place. And so where Princeton and these strong reformed conservative men were, you know, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, were preaching salvation through Christ alone, everybody else, it seemed like, was preaching salvation through social justice. So the Auburn Affirmation. This was, again, 1923. It's a document signed by 1,274 Presbyterian ministers. Now, remember, this is pre-PCA, pre-division. The PCUSA is the Presbyterian denomination at the time. 1,200 ministers signed this. And it was in response to the General Assembly of 1910, in which all the, you know, the leaders of the Presbyterian Church had come to together, and they declared that there were five necessary doctrines to which ministerial candidates must give their assent for ordination in the PCUSA. These were divine inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, substitutionary atonement of Christ upon the cross, the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day, and the miracles that Christ performed were real. So these five things, in order to be a minister in the PCUSA, you had to believe these five things. The Auburn Affirmation came about, you know, of course they were discussing it, but 13 years later it was in response to this. The Auburn Affirmation says that while the signers agree with these five doctrines, in principle, they say this. They say, but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by the Scriptures in our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. So in other words, yes, we do believe that there was a Jesus Christ. But, you know, if we say it's a virgin birth, I mean, does it necessarily, I mean, that's kind of myth. Like, we can agree that she was a young woman, or, you know, like, there's different theories about what the virgin birth could have been. And we don't want to dismiss these other theories, even though we may actually agree with what you're saying, that we do believe it's a virgin birth. We want to be accepting of all the other views. They go on to say, we do not desire to go beyond the teachings of evangelical Christianity. But we maintain that it is our constitutional right and our Christian duty within these limits to exercise liberty of thought and teaching that we may more effectively preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Finally, we deplore the evidence of division. So here's, notice this is always the issue. You know, it's unity, division. Even today, you know, people that stand for the truth, you're being divisive. So even back then. Finally, we deplore the evidence of division in our beloved church in the face of a world so desperately in need of a united testimony to the gospel of Christ. We earnestly desire fellowship with all who, like us, are disciples of Jesus Christ. Lie. We hope that these to whom the affirmation comes will believe that it is not the declaration of a theological party, but rather a sincere appeal based on the scriptures and our standards for the preservation of the unity and freedom of our church, for which we most earnestly plead and pray. So that's the Auburn affirmation, and it sounds really great. You know, unity, you know, and let's not bicker and fight over these little details about whether the virgin birth must be believed or whether it was actual or whether salvation is through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Let's not make these things divisive elements. Based on the actions of the following years, so even, like I said, leading up to 1929 when Princeton fell, while it's possible that, and Singer says this, he says, while it is possible that there were many that signed with sincere and earnest intentions that really did believe they maybe held to these 5 points and really did think that unity was more important, it's clear that the majority of them were lying and had no intention of displaying fellowship with the conservative Orthodox segment of their church. And again, I mean, this is, we want unity, but really we want unity on our terms, not your terms. And as soon as they get their terms established, you are not going to be a part of what we do. The Princeton overthrow was an ugly ordeal, and the few that stood for historic Christianity were attacked mercilessly. I mean, again, the journals attacked them. They were constantly, you know, overwhelmed by the liberals. So Machen, for instance. And this, you know, I'll just take a little detour here, but this still goes on today. You know, the liberals say that they want unity at first, but what they really want is the eradication of conservative Orthodox belief. And so recently, I don't know if you saw this, but, you know, there was the shooting in Georgia, you know, tragedy. And some, you know, wacko, you know, went into, you know, killed some lady, basically says that, you know, I can't control my sexual desire, so the best way to do it is to kill the people that are tempting me. You know, that's obviously wicked and crazy, but the left is using that as, because he went to a Calvinistic, a Reformed Baptist church, they're using that as saying, look, he was trained to do this in the church. So they start off by saying they want unity, but now the tweets, there was tweets by people in the Presbyterian Church. I mean, even guys like Anthony Bradley, who were, you know, at one time were considered, you know, conservative Presbyterians. You know, they call out. There was one tweet that said, you know, MacArthur, James White, Doug Wilson, the founders, these are radicalizers. You know, and then they posted, Anthony Bradley even posted the church that this guy went to and said, here is the church that caused this, ... You know, it's like, okay, draw your own conclusions. If we see somebody go there and kill people in this church, we, you know, like, this is what we're looking at now. It's like, hey, here's the people you need to go attack. These are wicked people. So this is what we go from unity, and quickly we come to, let's get rid of these people. So, notice, too, that when you have, for instance, like when Princeton becomes the bad guy, it's no longer sin. So, like in this instance, we can sit here and clearly see even somebody that was attending one of our churches, we can clearly see this guy gave in to wickedness. He was sinful. He gave in to utter depravity. They don't have room for that. It's not personal sin. It's institutions. You know, this is always the MO of the social gospel of liberalism. It's systems, groups, doctrines. These are the culprits that need to be fixed. Not sin in the heart, but institutions. I thought it would be interesting. He doesn't really go into this, but again, I like last week with William Jennings Bryan, I think it's interesting to take a little bit and study a personal story of the time. So if many of y'all know J. Gresham Machen and what happened, he's obviously known most for the conservative resurgence in the Presbyterian Church. He broke away from the liberals. He started Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And so he's kind of thought in those terms, but he was a scholar. I mean, he's an excellent scholar, Greek scholar. And he was not like, you know, some of these guys like Hodges, you know, these were leaders of the school. Machen was actually just a academic scholar. But he stood firm. He was greatly influenced by B.B. Warfield. He said he was the greatest man I ever knew. And he withstood the liberal attack on Princeton until 1929 when there was nothing else he could do. The Princeton went ahead. They decided, you know what, we're going to restructure things. You're out. And so what he did is he left. He started Westminster Theological Seminary, brought some of the conservative professors with him. Eventually, a few years later, that wasn't enough. He was still a part of the PCUSA. And when he stood up against the liberal onslaught within the missions, the mission, I didn't write it down, but I forget the name of it, but their mission board, he started another one. Basically, he just started this other mission board that was, you know, conservative. Because, here we go. Now we have missionaries going out with liberal views to these other countries. And he said, okay, we have to put a stop to that. So he started his own conservative mission board. And then he was defrocked by the PCUSA for doing that. And so that's when he started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So within a span of 6 or 7 years, Machen was at the forefront of starting a new conservative seminary and a new conservative denomination. Machen was labeled, so this is more the just anecdotal stuff that I find interesting about Machen, but he was labeled a fundy. So at the time, that's when fundamentalism was coming into view. And of course, fundamentalism as a, you know, name brings us all kinds of different, you know, associations with it. Of course, during this time is prohibition, and so fundamentalists were very much anti-alcohol. Machen, because he stood up against the liberals, was labeled a fundy. But he did not fit into that category. He was very libertarian. Woodrow Wilson actually was a family friend, but he was very much against Woodrow Wilson's, everything that he was putting into place with, you know, the Federal Reserve going into war at the time. He was opposed to every extension of state power, which at the time fundamentalists were actually kicking against the goad, so to speak, because they were sort of battling liberalism by looking to the government to enact principles and laws to prevent liberalism. And he was against this. He was against any extension of state power. He was against prayer and Bible reading in public schools, not because he was against prayer and Bible reading, because he was against public schools. He believed that Christians should be starting their own schools. He said the government schools was the ultimate sacrifice of freedom. He was against prohibition, which did not endear him to many fundies. And he was against the American Christianization of minorities and immigrants. In other words, so what he would say, and again, a lot of people recently have attacked him for being racist, of course, and maybe we can point to, you know, you go back to that time and people say things that today you go, ooh, what did he say? But one of his view was simply that what happens is the church will go into, you know, the slums and they'll start a church for them. And you get your church and you stay there. And what Machen said is, we are all one body. And I am against dividing the church up according to these. Like, we should all be willing to worship together, to celebrate communion together. And so he was against sort of this a Christian culture idea that was happening at the time, which we still see today. You know, it's Christian culture is known by its T-shirts and its slogans and bumper stickers, but he was against this. Singer says this. He says, although the fundamentalist revolt is an important factor in the history of the American church and theology, it is not pertinent to the main thread of this study. Because it was largely dispensational in its theology, it had relatively little effect on American political development, except as a kind of protest against economic, political, and social liberalism. But it had no positive theological solution of its own to offer. So when we go back and we look at the problems liberalism caused and where we are now, we can also look back even on people that we consider on our side and think, man, we did not fight this very well. Dispensationalism, fundamentalism really hindered any kind of fight. Like when there could have been a fight, men like Machen were very much the slim minority at the time. The majority of people fighting liberalism were not doing us any favors at the time. One other interesting fact, based, you know, last week we talked about William Jennings Bryan and how he was mercilessly, you know, just made fun of by Mencken. H.L. Mencken actually loved Machen, thought he was brilliant, and wrote an article, a very approving article on him later in life, and actually wrote his obituary for like the New York Times. And so even though he disagreed with him theologically, he wrote this in the obituary. He said, Dr. Machen himself was to William Jennings Bryan as the Matterhorn is to a wart. So I just thought it was funny. Last week we were talking about Bryan, and here I find that, oh, no, Mencken, you know. And I wonder, too, Mencken was such, he was also very libertarian in his views. So I wonder if he saw William Jennings Bryan's political views didn't really match up with his religious views, and that's what he hated about him, where Machen was pretty consistent in his political views and his theology. And maybe that's what he appreciated about him. Anyways, getting back to the book, the next part is what was called the Great Crusade, and that's what liberals called it. You know, their Great Crusade. Post-war, this is the big push. This is what we have to do. So while the impact of liberalism was making a tremendous impact on the evangelical church, the political impact of the social gospel was beginning to slow down. Christianity, even in its liberal presentation, had little impact on post-war culture of America. Remember, what's the 20s known as? The Roaring 20s, you know. Things were picking up in the culture again. Things, you know, it was becoming a big party in America. Outside of the church, the social gospel was making very little headway in terms of its social improvements. The divide between rich and poor continued to grow. The social ills continued to flourish despite prohibition. And the Jim Crow laws were in full effect. Social gospel advocates realized the need for strong. So their message is not doing the job. They need strong centralized government, and many of the liberal churches seem to become linked to the League of Nations, the World Court, the labor movement, Socialist Party, and even the Communist Party. Some church leaders even looked at post-war Russia as an ideal. Harry F. Ward, who at the time was president of Union Seminary, said that Russia was putting into effect a practical Christianity, which was the hope of the world. We'll come back to Russia here in a little bit. But these liberal Christians found partners in the secular members of these activist organizations. We talked a little bit about this last week, but here you really see the body of Christ was not their fellow conservative Christians, as they had promised in the Auburn Affirmation, but in atheists and radicals who shared their convictions on social justice. The secularists had a much stronger influence on the church than the church on the secularists. So as these liberal Christians are joining up with other radicals, atheists, agnostics, you know, they're working towards the same end. Well, they're not having an impact on those people, you know, of course, because they don't really have a gospel to share with them. I mean, so the secularists are having an impact on them. Now, remember, these liberals are very much like they're prohibitionists. They are very much against, when they talk about the social ills, it's not just helping the poor. It's also, you know, like alcohol is evil, you know, and they were very much, and they were very, you know, you go back 100-something years, they're very much pro-marriage. They're very, they're still looking to ideal, you know, the family is important for America. Alcohol can do serious damage to America. Drugs are a serious problem, you know, so they have, you know, these, what you would call conservative or fundamentalist values still. But now their involvement with the secularists, that's going to start changing. Of course, we look today and we think, you know, everybody is just, you know, could you imagine liberals being against, you know, alcohol or against, you know, or pro-family? You know, that's where we're at now. But back then, that was the issue. Singer says this. He says, the line dividing liberal theology and the secular outlook becomes so blurred and fuzzy that it is difficult to discover which group has had the greater impact on the political life of the nation. Political leaders under the influence of liberalism are much more likely to defend their programs in terms of the democratic philosophy than they are in terms of their theology. References to theology and the Christian faith as a basis for action are likely to be far less frequent, I would say at all now, I mean, but this is in the 80s when he's writing, but far less frequent in congressional debates of the 20s and 30s than they were going back to the Massachusetts General Court of 1632. I mean, remember the very first week we started this, I passed out that paper from the Massachusetts General Court, or maybe it was the Connecticut one, but, you know, imagine a political leader saying, you know, what that speech was. So even going back to the congressional debates of 1832, you know, just 100 years later, it's unheard of to speak of God or theology in the political sphere. The influence of Christian theism is barely discernible in congressional debates and decisions of the Supreme Court and pronouncements of national political leaders. The dissolvement of Christian influence in the political realm is what opened the door to the New Deal, which is what we'll talk about next week. So the New Deal, mid to late 30s. We're in the mid-20s at this point, so it didn't take much. It didn't take long. By the time the Great Depression hit in 1929, many who had not yet abandoned conservative values and theology were now disenfranchised with conservatism, often blaming it for the Depression, or at the very least, believing that it had no answers for the present dilemma. But we'll get to that. he does this in his book, too. He kind of moves forward, goes back, moves forward, goes back. So going back to the early 1920s, one of the big causes was world peace. Post-war, world peace is the most important thing. The most persistent attraction of the liberal mind after 1920 was world peace. War was the greatest of evils. If it could be dealt with, then all the other problems in society could be more easily corrected. Remember, what was World War I called? Anybody remember its name? The Great War, the war to end all wars. Many liberals naively believe this would be the final purge of the great sin of war. World War I, of course, turned out to have massive life loss, massive economic loss. And so the thinking became, if a war alliance, remember we had alliance in war, we aligned ourselves with other nations to fight evil. If a war alliance was not successful at achieving world peace, in their terms, world democracy, then a peace alliance was needed. No longer a war alliance. We need a peace alliance. So liberals turned their attention to Wilson's League of Nations. League of Nations became the new focus. We must, as a church, become part of this League of Nations. It's important to the gospel. The Federal Churches Council of Churches, which we talked about last week, made up of all the mainline denominations, regarded the League of Nations as the political expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Many church assemblies disregarded theological. So when they would gather for their, you know, their general assemblies, they put theological issues and agendas on the back burner in favor of proposing and working out resolutions to influence the Senate and voting to join the League of Nations. That was at the forefront. So you go to the PCUSA General Assembly back in 1926, the Senate actually voted and they did not join the League of Nations. And immediately that became, oh my, we have to do something. So you go to the PCUSA General Assembly in 1926, they're not worried about talking about whatever theological issue is going on that needs to be solved. How can we influence the Senate? How can we influence the government to join the League of Nations? That became the primary issue. They also, the mainline churches, turned their attention to the Pact of Paris, which was not as official, but it was basically countries coming together. This was in 1928, and this did include the U.S., and it was basically a renunciation of war. The announcement of this signing, that the U.S. signed this agreement, brought significant praise from the churches, almost as if this was the second coming. So one guy said this. He said, "Today, international war was banished from civilization." Imagine being this naive. "In this simple pledge are gathered up the hopes of mankind, the faith of man and his brother man, as hope and faith never before found expression in common deed. Never did the spirit of man undertake a risk so great. It must mean a new world, a world of permanent peace on the basis of capital J justice." So, again, yeah, how silly. Now, I'll close this out by talking about, we'll move forward, now we'll step back a little bit. Communism. Let's talk about communism. The U.S. never did join the League of Nations. And even some that would be considered liberal, especially the conservatives, and especially those in government, the reason why we never did join the League of Nations, and I'm sure there were many reasons, but primarily it's because who was part of the League of Nations? Russia. So 1970 Russia Revolution, horrible wickedness, you know, and communism takes over, and that's a huge concern, you know. And while liberals are becoming captivated by Russia, and I mentioned that earlier, they're captivated by Russia and the ideals of communism. Conservatives are saying, you know, there might be some good stuff here, but we do not want to align ourselves with these people. And that's what prevented joining the League of Nations. But eventually, you know, the United Nations comes, World War II. So it changed a little bit, you know, but there were still the same issues, the same liberal foundation. But going back, Singer says this. He says, "The difference between many American liberals and Marxian thought was degree rather than kind. And a subtle sense of kinship gave birth to a rather widespread willingness among them to tolerate the development of the communist philosophy in this country. Some of them were not averse to having a communist regime established in the United States, provided it was stripped of its totalitarian features and could be introduced by nonviolent methods." Right, okay. Well, we'll get Santa Claus on that right now. I mean, you know, and I hear that today. I mean, I actually got into a, you know, somebody, I don't even remember what it was, but it was one of these stupid social media arguments, and I mentioned something about my family came from Cuba, you know, and so I've heard the stories of grandfather, you know, being beat down with a rifle and his liquor business was taken from him. You know, it was like, okay, your business that you grew from the ground up, it's ours now. Oh, you don't like it? Here's a rifle butt to the head. And I remember this guy just saying, well, that's the bad use of, the, you know, it's like that's, well, you can't blame, you know, socialism on the fact that a tyrant came in and did bad things with it, you know, and just like, okay. Do you not understand these two things go together? So conservatives saw inclusion in the League of Nations as dangerous and were not willing to even crack the door just a bit. So in one way, that's really good. Of course, like mentioned, you know, when the Depression hits, all this conservative stuff now becomes the bad guy. But at this point in the mid-20s, we're not joining the League of Nations simply because we're not willing to align ourselves with Russia at the time. Post-World War I, right around 1919, communist sentiments were very high in the U.S., and a scent of radicalism was very pervasive. There had been interest in communism following the publication of the Communist Manifesto in 1948, and I think I even mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. But it was very small. There was a small group of people that were willing to go the full, you know, there were socialists, but communists was still kind of the minority position. Now, post-war, there was overwhelming support for Wilson and the League of Nations and a belief that the war had been the beginning of the end for American capitalism. And people really did that. So there was praise. So in the papers, in the in this Christian paper that I was talking about that had a huge influence, they said this. At one point, they praised the government for seizing private property for public use during the war, that it would strike a blow to the sacredness of private property. So this was the church praising the fact that the government is taking away people's rights because they saw this as, you know, even like a war. And they even, you know, these anti-war liberals actually were praising the war because it was opening up opportunities to maybe put an end to capitalism. But in 1920, things started getting back to normal. And when things get back to normal, a lot of radicals all of a sudden would rather go to the movies, go dancing, you know, go to their speakeasies. And, of course, conservatives are going back to work. You know, they're going back to work. They're getting, you know, they're establishing families. And the radicalism started declining. Normalcy returned. Wilson's attorney general, A. Mitchell Palmer, cracked down on radicalism by ordering raids on radical centers all over the nation, resulting in over 6,000 arrests. And then, in 1920, the election of Warren Harding to the presidency solidified this temporary end of popular communist sentiment. It was still there, but it was on low key. And then, like I said, you know, the Roaring Twenties, we had a decade where conservative values sort of took over again, even though it was very superficial. There was a lot running and percolating underneath. And then you have the Depression come, things get really bad. Even some of the biggest corporations, the banks, started failing. Money is no longer around. You know, you have the big Dust Bowl. People are ready for change. And conservatism, because it had been prominent during the 20s, it became the bad guy. I still remember my granny. She died a few years ago. She was born in 1920, and she was very conservative, but she loved FDR. And we'll talk about that more next week. But I still remember, I mean, even very conservative people were so beat down by depression and by being poor and not having anything that they were welcoming anything to bring them up out of that. So I think we'll end there. We'll do New Deal next week. Has anybody got any questions? No? Okay. Well, thanks for listening.